I invite you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We've come to verse number 14, where the Apostle Paul says, Therefore, my beloved. I'm not sure I would call the Corinthians my beloved. Maybe my ball and chain around my neck. Or maybe my backslidden brothers, my carnal Christian friends, but my beloved? These people had problems. This church had issues. The Corinthians were puffed up in their human wisdom. The Corinthians were immature and carnal. The Corinthians were divided among themselves with loyalties to different personalities. The Corinthians failed to grieve the immorality and the wickedness and the sin that was among them. The Corinthians were taking each other to court. The Corinthians misunderstood marriage and divorce and remarriage. The Corinthians were fighting over gray areas of Christian liberty. And the Corinthians failed to love one another with their Christian liberty. Folks, the Corinthian church was a disaster. But the Apostle Paul calls them beloved. The Corinthian believers were beloved to Paul, and so with the kindest intention and with the deepest affection, he called them to correct their ways. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 14, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Idolatry? Now we have to add idolatry to the list of sins that characterized the Corinthian church? What was their idolatry? Were they actually worshiping graven images? What was Paul talking of in verse number 14? Well, in verse 15, he calls them wise men. They should have been able to understand what he was getting at in calling them to flee from idolatry. For the remainder of the chapter, Paul then explains that the activity of their Christian lives and the exercise of their Christian liberty ought to be for the glory of God. If it is not for the glory of God, it is idolatry. So from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, through the end of the chapter, even the first verse of chapter 11, I've prepared a message titled, "To God Be the Glory." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us as we come to your holy word. Lord, we ask that you would work in our minds and our hearts. May we see with spiritual eyesight and hear with spiritual hearing. May we have spiritual understanding. Oh Lord, speak to us, we pray this morning, and root out any idolatry that might exist in our lives. God, I thank you for the courage and the boldness of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter to the Corinthians, confronting them in so many areas of their lives. But yet, Lord, I thank you for his tenderness and his gentleness, even how he addresses them as beloved. And so, Lord, may we receive these things in that very same spirit. I pray that you would change us because of our study, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for the last few months, you understand the theme of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Paul, who championed the truth of our freedom positionally, also was very clear about our freedom in Christ practically. And in our scripture this morning, he begins by giving us the picture of Christian liberty. Number one in your notes, if you like to follow the outline that I prepared, the picture of Christian liberty. In verses 16 through 22, Paul gives us a picture, an illustration of Christian liberty by setting two tables side by side. Picture this now. The first table is letter A, the Lord's table. The Lord's table. The Lord's table was the meal around which the early church gathered regularly to remember the death of Jesus Christ by partaking in symbols of Christ's body and blood, namely the bread and the wine. Look at the scripture text with me, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion," it's the word koinonia there, "of the blood of Christ? The bread of which we break, is it not the communion or the koinonia, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread." Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? To partake in or partake of the bread at the Lord's table is to symbolically proclaim identification with Jesus Christ in his death. To participate or partake of the cup at the Lord's table is to symbolically identify with what the cup represents, the shed blood of Christ. You see, the body and the blood of Christ here are used as metonyms. Now, a metonym is a figure of speech in which the name of one thing is used to represent the thing with which it is associated. For instance, if I were to say, last night I was reading Shakespeare. Well, you recognize that I was reading the plays by Shakespeare. And by the way, I don't read Shakespeare, but for the sake of the illustration, if I say I am reading Shakespeare, that's a metonym, meaning I'm reading what was written by Shakespeare, and we understand that the name of the author is used to represent the works that he has written. So the Lord's table or the communion service, the bread and the wine, are not actually turned into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Neither is the body or the blood of Christ there with the bread and wine. That's the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. Those elements there are symbols to rekindle our memory and appreciation for Christ's sacrifice for us. And those symbols are the koinonia. They show our koinonia, translated communion here, our fellowship, our partaking with Christ. And the Lord's table symbolizes our union and communion with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here at Fourth Baptist Church, we regularly observe the ordinance of the Lord's table, normally each month. Sometimes we miss a month, but regularly. And when we participate and partake of the Lord's table as a church family, we recognize the association and the connection of that observance. So the first picture of Christian liberty is the Lord's table. The second table there is the demon's table. Letter B is the demon's table. And this is the table of the heathen or the pagan meals. And some of the Corinthians felt the liberty to participate in those meals as well. Look at verse number 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, we've already established that back in chapter 8. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods, and I do not want you to have fellowship. That's the same word, koinonia, can be translated communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So Paul's picture of Christian liberty here is presenting two different tables, the Lord's table and the demon's table. Now, we know that idols are nothing, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. We know that meat offered to idols is nothing, chapter 8, verse 8. However, we must also understand that the meaning assigned to the idols and the association of the meat offered to the idols is demonic, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. So that our participation in these matters, O Corinthian Church, or Fourth Baptist Church, is not amoral. It's actually immoral. It could even be called idolatry. Back to verse number 14. And don't play dumb, Corinthian Church, verse number 15. You know what I'm talking about, Corinthian Church, verse number 15, you wise men. You know what I am saying is right. The communion, the fellowship, the connection, the participation in that demon table is idolatry. Now, this appears to be a departure from what Paul taught back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. In chapter 8, Paul made it very clear that idols are nothing. And we would agree. Paul made it very clear that eating meat offered to idols is nothing. It doesn't matter if you eat meat offered to idols, because meat is meat is meat is meat. The principle back in chapter 8 was limit your liberty in eating that meat for the sake of your fellow believer. And technically that is true. However, here, Paul is not speaking technically anymore. Paul is presenting a picture that is worth a thousand words. A picture of the Lord's table and a picture of a demon table. And Paul is presenting this picture to the wise, back in verse number 15, those with knowledge, the strong. And here's the meaning of the picture. There is meaning associated with sitting down to meals, or ceremonies or dinners or banquets of meat offered to idols, just as there is meaning associated with sitting down to the Lord's table. The picture of Christian liberty is clear. Number two, there's a peril in this Christian liberty. And the peril, number two, is in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? A peril of my Christian liberty is that I might provoke the Lord to jealousy by my association with that which is contrary to the Lord's table, if I'm also sitting at the demon's table. Look back to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the demon's table. Think back with me to Exodus chapter 20. It's the record of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the giving of the law. God commanded there that you should have no other gods before me. Idolatry. Why? He said, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It is a right jealousy. You say, well, what is righteous jealousy? What is right jealousy? Righteous or right jealousy is when you are jealous for what is rightly yours. It is righteous. It is right for a husband to be jealous for his wife, to receive his wife's attention and affection, that which is rightly due him. It does not belong to another man. Similarly, it is right, it is righteous for a woman, a wife, to be jealous of her husband's attention and affection, for it is rightly due her. It does not belong to another woman. And so God is righteously jealous for the attention and the affection and the allegiance that is due him from his own. Why? Because he bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 20. In the exercise of our Christian liberty then, it is a peril to us if we provoke the Lord to jealousy when we play the adulterer or the adulteress, James 4, verse 4. We're the bride of Christ. He owns us, if you will, for he's purchased us. So a peril to my Christian liberty is that I provoke the Lord to jealousy, verse 22. There's another peril to my Christian liberty. And that is, I am proud in thinking that there will be no consequences because I am strong. I'm strong. Remember the strong believer back earlier a couple chapters ago in chapter 8? We're so strong that we think we can handle it. I used the category wise a few weeks back rather than the word strong, knowing that this is how Paul would also address them as wise. We think that we're strong. We have knowledge. We know. We are mature. We can handle it. The activity won't affect us like it does the weak. We can sit down to the Lord's table. And all the meaning, the rich meaning of the Lord's table. And we can sit down to the demon's table and there's no meaning there because we can just avoid that or ignore that. But what is the rhetorical question at the end of verse number 22? Are we stronger than God? You may be the wise, you may be the strong, but are you stronger than God? So that rather than being technical about idols or meat, understand, Corinthians, that there is peril in the exercise of your Christian liberty because of the associations or the fellowship or the communion or the koinonia involved in your activity. Now, this very same theme would come up again in Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, where he asked them what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So there's a peril in my Christian liberty. The picture of Christian liberty, Paul presents two tables, the Lord's table, the demon's table. Both tables have meaning. The peril of my Christian liberty is in participating in the demon's table. I provoke the Lord to jealousy, and I deceive myself thinking I'm stronger than even he is. And so number three, there are principles of Christian liberty. Principles of Christian liberty. Look at verse 23. I love verse 23. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me. Amen. We want to repeat that. All things are lawful for me. In fact, that is perhaps the mantra to champion our Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me. But remember from back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul is repeating what the Corinthians have been saying to him. All things are lawful for me. Paul is citing the Corinthians who boasted, all things are lawful for me. I have Christian liberty in Christ. I am free. So there's a hypothetical dialogue that is taking place between the Corinthians and Paul, or a not so hypothetical dialogue. The Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. Paul says, verse 23, all things are not helpful. The Corinthians say, all things are lawful. Paul says, all things do not edify. And so I suggest the first principle for Christian liberty, letter A, is edification over gratification. Edification over gratification. A hallmark of Christian maturity is in desiring the benefit and the edification of others over the gratification of oneself. Unfortunately, however, the Corinthians were not mature. In fact, if you remember back to 1 Corinthians 3, they were not only mature, they were babes, and they were selfishly serving their own interests. Okay, so let me say it straight, make it very, very practical to remove any mystery from our discussion here this morning. It is lawful. It is lawful for you to not come to church. It is lawful for you to be a pew sitter and not a participant. It is lawful for you to not support the work of the Lord by your giving. It is lawful for you to wear what you want to wear. It is lawful for you to say what you want to say. It is lawful for you to complain or demand your way as you want. It is lawful to go eat, drink, and do whatever. It is lawful. Yet if those things are not helpful and do not edify this body of Christ, then you are violating a fundamental purpose, a fundamental principle of God's purpose for your life. And that is, it's not about you. It's about your brother or your sister in Christ. And rather than gratifying yourself with your liberty, we are to make sure that all that we do edifies the body. There's a second principle. It's not only edification over gratification, it's others over self. Similarly, letter B is others over self. And you see that in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one seek the other's well-being. You might want to capture there in the margin, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other more than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. There's another principle. That's letter C. Liberty over legalism. Liberty over legalism. And this gets really good because Paul is so balanced, and I love balance. I want to be a balanced pastor and a balanced father and a balanced man. Look at verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. Believers have no business in participating in idolatrous ceremonies or demon tables, verses 16 to 22. But, Paul says, when you go to the meat market to buy meat, go buy meat and don't ask any questions. Don't ask where it came from. Just buy it and eat it. You'd only be making it more difficult for yourself if you asked where it came from. If you asked the questions, you are choosing legalism over liberty, rather than liberty over legalism. So in this case, ignorance is bliss. And if you'll pardon and forgive me for the connotation, this is the don't ask, don't tell policy. Look at verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, go and eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner and serves up meat, don't ask them where it came from. You're only making life more difficult. In that case, you would be choosing legalism over liberty. And Paul says, don't do that. Choose liberty over legalism. And there's one more principle then, number four, or letter D, I suppose it is for you. Graciousness over condemnation. Graciousness over condemnation. And Paul continues with a hypothetical scenario in verse 28. But if anyone says to you This meat was offered to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? That would be the objections that the Corinthians would be making. Listen carefully here. If it is declared that the meat was previously offered to an idol, part of a demon table, if you will, from earlier in this context, Roman numeral number 1. It is better to offend the host by not eating the idol meat than to offend the weak conscience of a fellow believer by eating it. You see, now wait a minute. I thought that we were to do everything to reach the lost at all costs. Well, evidently not. Evidently, your Christian brother is the priority here. And if we have to choose between offending a Christian brother or offending a non-Christian, we should offend the non-Christian in limiting our liberty. That's a powerful idea to think about. I would expect some reaction at some point because we have been told, reach the lost at all costs. Well, evidently not. Rather, we need to be gracious and accommodate the one who has the knowledge that the meat was offered to idols. We don't often do that, do we? More often, we condemn those with the conscience. We condemn them for their legalism. We mock them for being old-fashioned. That is not gracious. The principles of Christian liberty, edification over gratification, others over self, liberty over legalism in one scenario, graciousness over condemnation in another scenario. Number 4, the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose is we try to flesh out our faith in so many areas of life, so many ways, it can become wearisome. Do you ever feel like that? We must do that, we can't do that, we remember that. What's the purpose of it all anyway? Look at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever. You name the issue. Your favorite issue. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. You understand that the issue of eating meat offered to idols was an issue for the local church in Corinth. We have different issues today that are gray or controversial that we label as matters of Christian liberty. In fact, our issues aren't only different from those in the first century. Our issues today are different than the issues from the 20th century. We're in the 21st century. And so perhaps some of the issues of the 50s or the 70s or maybe even the 90s, the issues change with time, but the principles and the purposes that govern our response to those issues do not change. And you insert your own issue here, but be governed by the principles and be governed by the purpose, do all to the glory of God. The problem is that many people do many things to the glory of God. In fact, everyone will say, well, we do all to the glory of God, but we do so many different things. So allow me a moment of instruction regarding doing all to the glory of God. In fact, I often say that Fourth Baptist Church exists for, number 1, the doxology of God. That's the glory of God. And number 2, the discipleship of man. That's the evangelism and the edification of man. But what do we mean when we do all to the glory of God? The word glory means something that is worthy of praise or exaltation. And God's glory has two aspects. The first aspect is his inherent or his intrinsic glory. No one can give God more glory than he already has. God is the God of all glory. So whether we sing praise to him, whether we glorify him or not glorify him, he's still the God of all glory. There's no more glory that we can add to him. That's the intrinsic or the inherent glory. But then there's also ascribed glory. And that's what we do together corporately and what we do individually. Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. So although we don't give God more glory than he already has, we are told to recognize and acknowledge and acclaim the glory that he has. And how do we do that? That's really what is a point of consternation for Christians since the first century Corinthians. A number of ways in the scripture we can glorify God by confession of sin. Joshua told Achan in Joshua 7, confess your sin and give glory to God. We can do that by ascribing glory to God, as I just read in Psalm 29. Trusting God, Romans 4. Bearing fruit for him, John 15. Thanking him, Psalm 50. Suffering for Christ, 1 Peter 4. Being content, Philippians 4. Praying, John 14. Spreading the word, 2 Thessalonians 3. Today there is a popular idea called Christian hedonism. And Christian hedonism is not new. It's rather a revival of Puritan thought of Thomas Watson and others. But Christian hedonism explains that God is most glorified when we enjoy him. It takes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it changes it to the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I appreciate that, but I fear the day when the Christian is taken out of Christian hedonism and it becomes, God is most glorified when I am enjoying myself. And I'm afraid that has already happened in many cases, so that the greatest worship services today are worship services that we enjoy. And somehow we deceive ourselves into thinking since we enjoyed the experience or the event, we must be glorifying God. And that is wrong. In fact, I've written at the top of your notes there, you'll never find people glorifying God while selfishly indulging themselves. You cannot glorify God. This is what I've written. You cannot glorify God by demanding your rights, your liberties, or your way. And that is the concluding principle of the whole matter. And so finally, number 5, the pattern for Christian liberty. The pattern for Christian liberty, verses 33 and the first verse of chapter 11. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Folks, Paul is a great pattern. He's a model, an example for us. Because he imitated Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, for he surrendered his rights. Understand this. This all goes back to the cross. It goes back to the gospel. He surrendered his rights and his will for the glory of God. In John 17, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his final preparation before going to the cross. And there in that same Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. The very same place where he prayed, I have glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And folks, Jesus glorified his Father by giving himself away. His comforts, his rights, his liberties. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. But he died alone for you and me. So as we finish 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, this section on Christian liberty, the practice of and the participation in the activities that are questionable and controversial, I charge you to glorify God. Whether individually or corporately, may he get the glory for what we do. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that these things are complicated. Lord, some matters seem so trivial. Other matters seem so weighty. And we all at times think or feel differently about which matters are trivial or which matters are weighty. So Lord, consequently, there's some confusion. There's some conflict. But I pray that you would help us in the exercise of our Christian liberty, in the activity of our Christian lives. But it's not about us. It's about one another. It's not about us, it's about you. So Lord, we want to give you the glory for everything that we do. I pray that you'll help us to understand these truths, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.